looking at the temptation of Christ. This is our second point here on the temptation of Christ. So I just wanted you to be in tune with what's going on and what's happening here by the grace of God. So you can open your Bibles. I think we'll just go to Luke 4 tonight. You can go to Matthew 4 or Luke 4. It's pretty much the same, these four verses either way, but we'll look at Luke chapter 4 here tonight as we'll be in there. But I have a lot of things to say here and a lot's going on. So again, we're looking specifically on your handouts about the ministry of Jesus Christ, specifically having to do with his temptation, the temptation of Christ. So with that, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll teach God's word here tonight. Father, we thank you again for what the Lord Jesus Christ went through even before he went to the cross. This temptation of Christ about the ministry of Christ is very important, Father, as we need to realize again that he had to be tempted, and even though he had no sin nature, he had to be tempted from without, Father, to prove the fact that he was worthy to go to the cross. Satan, on the other hand, is trying to discredit him and disqualify him so he can sin and then not be able to go to the cross and provide our wonderful redemption. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ prevails through all of this, but there's much to learn here as we think of this, so we want to look at our handouts tonight and look again at the message by the grace of God. So we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time we began to look again at the temptation of Christ, and this was something that was ordained of God at the very beginning of Christ's ministry on earth. Here we see him engaged in conflict with the devil, and it's not a conflict that comes about because Jesus inadvertently finds himself involved somehow with the devil by accident. Oh no. It's not a conflict that comes about because Jesus made some mistake or made a bad choice and ended up in a compromising situation where he was somewhat vulnerable to Satan. No, this is part of God's divine plan for the Son of God. He enters into the conflict with Satan, led by and prompted by the Holy Spirit. It is not as if Satan came after him. It is rather that God the Father wanted him to confront Satan. The Spirit of God literally driving him, says the Gospel of Mark, into the wilderness, into this conflict, because it was absolutely critical at the onset of his ministry that he be given the ultimate test of obedience that proved essential to his messianic credentials. It is happening so that we can know that he is the sovereign God of the universe, so we can acknowledge him as our true King and our true Savior. Now again, this period of testing is not accidental. There is a purpose to it, all from God's perspective. There is something for you and me as well that is recorded here. We introduced this last week as we think of this first half of your handout here, where there's a primary purpose and a secondary purpose. But first of all, the primary purpose of this passage is to show unequivocally that Jesus is worthy to be the Savior / Messiah, for he did not and could not and would not sin. That was very important. We spent some time on the impeccability of Christ here a few weeks back when we looked at that. But what needs to be discovered is if Jesus triumphs over sin, temptation, and the greatest assaults of Satan, then he is really holy, he is our sovereign, he is the Savior, he is the King, and he really can rescue sinners from the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan and grant sinners eternal life, and that eternal life is freely given to each person. Well, he was tested in the wilderness there, and he passes the test. And we know from various scriptures that Christ was without spot and without blemish, and we looked at some of those passages in the past, and qualified to take the full brunt of the wrath of God so as to be our substitute, and this is all part of his amazing love for you and me. If Jesus had fallen to the temptation of Satan, salvation would be impossible. And we would all be damned to hell, for we would have no Savior who could overpower this powerful enemy called the devil. Christ is the only adequate substitute. He is the only Lamb of God. He is the only sacrifice that can take away sins. He is the only perfect one. He is God manifest in human flesh. And that's why he came to earth so long ago at the incarnation. But he came to die, friends, for you and me on Calvary's cross. And many people think somehow, in their thinking, they can get to heaven by their good works, but this is absolutely impossible for sure. Salvation is not a reward for being good. So we've got this scale of justice here. We'll put works on the right-hand side, and it's kind of a big bucket there, and we'll fill our good works into that, and we'll put our sins on the left-hand side. And again, our good works are going to outweigh our sins, and people think if our good works will outweigh our sins, we can make it to heaven by the few good works we do. The trouble is that this will never work. Why is that? Because Isaiah 64:6 says we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So again, good works are not adequate, not an adequate payment for sins. And to illustrate this, again, this is something that I've done with people from time to time. I don't always do it because it takes a little bit more time. If you committed 10 sins a day for 365 days, that would equal, again, 3,650 per year. Now, that's a lot of sins there in a single year there. But then if you multiplied 3,650 sins per year times 40 years old, if you're 40 years of age, that means that you've committed 146,000 sins. And this is huge. And people don't even think like this, but if you just would take a simple category like 10 sins per day, you can really rack up the sins, and you can see there's a lot of sins here for you to be concerned about. And that's a lot of debt that you're going to have to get over by the grace of God. So there's no doubt about that here. So assuming one work cancels out one sin, this would require 146,000 good works. But since all our good works equal filthy rags, again, we are stuck with all of our sins still on our account, which means, again, we are destined for the lake of fire. And we are destined to be lost once and for all. And that's why in Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the question here that we really need to ask ourselves is not why would a loving God send anyone to hell? The question rather is, why would anyone choose hell, going to hell, over a loving God? And again, this makes perfect sense when you think about that, but people don't want to think about this. They don't want to deal with eternity, and this is a bad thing, and they have to be reminded again of Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his wounds, we are definitely healed. For he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. And we get in on this by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you're saved, and you're saved by the grace of God. Because Romans 3:24 says, being justified, how? Freely. Again, it's absolutely free for you and me by his grace through the redemption, the purchase price that was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross here. Spurgeon here, who is a Calvinist, has this quote, which I thought was a pretty good quote. "You may think you can live fine without Christ, but you cannot afford to die without him." That's absolutely true, even for a Calvinist, no doubt about that. Now, the test that God gave his Son, our Savior, showed he was worthy to be the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. But he had to pass this temptation test, and this test was one that we could never pass. Christ's temptation was a Father-sanctioned test of obedience, yet at the same time, a Satan-inspired attempt to subvert Christ's perfect obedience as the Messiah. So not only is there a moral, spiritual purpose to this test, there is a messianic one indicating he is the Messiah. And again, this is very important to catch here. Now, the tempter tried to disqualify Christ from his mission. That was his whole purpose in getting him into the desert and tempting him there. But there's a secondary reason as well. The secondary purpose for this passage is for Christ to teach his children truths that demonstrate how we can resist temptations to sin. And we are tempted to sin. So there's some things we can learn here, even in this passage of Scripture here. So last time we looked at the setting of the temptation, and let's just review here what we saw last time. The timing of these temptations was right after his baptism. And Mark 1:12 states, immediately the Spirit now drove him into the wilderness. Now that's not what Luke says, and they're all a little different here. So let's look there at verse 1. And then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. It was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So, again, the Spirit of God is leading him and directing him in all of this. So, as soon as Jesus' baptism was completed, Jesus heard the most wonderful words he could hear from his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, and that's why this test was now going to prove that he was his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. But immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Secondly, the nature of the temptation is that it was God's will, because the Spirit drove him, the Spirit led him into the wilderness, any way you want to look at this. He was filled and then led by the Spirit into the exact place God wanted him to be, a place one would not naturally like to be, reminding us that going through the valley of the shadow of death is oftentimes part of the will of God in life, and here Satan is going to tempt him there. It's not all sunshine. It's not all good days. There's cloudy days. There's dry times. There's no doubt about that. But this brings us here to a principle that I, or a thought that you could reflect on here. You'll have to write this down. God may allow in your life a test which may be in the form of a temptation. God is testing him. Satan is testing him. But we call it the temptation of Christ, but it's in the form here of a temptation, okay? Now, this is not to say that you are not your biggest problem. I would venture to say that most of our temptations are the result of our own desires that we want fulfilled in life, as we will look at a little bit later. We are very adept at getting ourselves into trouble, and that's why James 1:14 and 15 states, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust." Notice, we have a luster, we have a sin nature, and thus he's enticed. "Then lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Spiritual death, practical death, some type of death that keeps us out of the will of God, because James was written to believers here. So we wanted to think about that and understand that. The place of the temptation was the Judean wilderness, though. The Judean wilderness. And again, that would be this area here. It's Jerusalem here is a better view of it. Here's exactly where the Judean wilderness was. The desert of Judea is a barren region west of the Dead Sea, extending up the Jordan Valley here. It's oftentimes called Jeshimon, which means the devastation. It was this terrible place of devastation that Jesus was tempted. He finds himself alone, and he's with the wild animals there, but again, he doesn't have to fear. He created them. So God has taken care of him. God has led him here to be tested. Number four, the fact of the temptation is that Christ is repeatedly tempted, and I say that because Luke 4:2 says, being tempted, now that word tempted there is in the present tense, which means ongoing temptation, for 40 days by the devil. The emphasis here is upon the fact that in the wilderness experience, Jesus came face to face with the prince of the power of the air, with the god of this world, the adversary, the one who came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And remember, Satan has been seeking to eliminate the Savior and destroy his people since the promise of Genesis 3:15. Remember that promise? God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head." The Christ would crush Satan's head and destroy his power, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So again, we understand that would be the cross, and Jesus going to the cross, that would be a terrible way to die, but that's the way it would go. Thus, he is the arch enemy of God, and all who are his belong to Satan. And again, there is this conflict that goes on. And that's why this angelic conflict. And I really like this picture because here we have God on the right and Satan on the left and all the people that are involved in the world in between. We have the pawns in this conflict. And again, there is this angelic conflict between God and the holy angels and Satan and his demons. It's been going on since the fall. And again, God was going to take care of all this at the cross. Now, the devil could not have relished the encounter that he was about to have with Christ. The average man who was born in sin and shapen in iniquity had been a pushover, as I think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus was God, and the devil knew him to be God. And although Jesus was tempted as a man, Satan had never met a man like this man, the God-man, who was anointed of God, filled with the Spirit, and absolutely without sin or any desire. He had no sin nature to even fall for this, you know. The one tempting him is the devil, the very adversary of God. And it's the Greek word, diabolos. And again, I'll just skip here to the end here. It's one who utters false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. He is a liar and he is a deceiver. There's no doubt about that. Once Lucifer, the anointed cherub, and now the roaring lion of the fallen angel of light is undoubtedly a great force to reckon with. And yet when all is said and done, he remains only a creature. Jesus knew all about him. Jesus was a man, did not underestimate him, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan has never been a match for the Spirit of God, nor will he ever be a match for the Spirit of God. Christ faced these temptations as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit and allowed him to give him the victory. The same victory that can empower us to have the same victory in our daily walk. We as well must allow the Holy Spirit to give us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ as we walk by faith in the Christian life. Now, the purpose of the temptation was not to see if he would sin, but to prove that even under tremendous pressure and temptation, he would do nothing but obey the Word of God, obey the Word of his Father. Satan was relentless in his attacks against Christ, offering him whatever he could from countless angles to get Jesus to compromise what he knew to be true, and in some cases met a legitimate need, as we'll see here. The three recorded tests here come at the end of the 40 days when Jesus is in a weakened physical condition, but Luke tells us that the devil had been tempting Jesus throughout this time. Again, I mentioned this earlier, being tempted in the present tense 40 days by the devil. So let's look again at Luke 1:4-4. And let's read these verses. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry, no doubt. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Every word of God here. No doubt about that, okay? So the fifth point that we looked at last time, the vulnerability of the temptation is seen in that Christ was hungry. Who wouldn't be, right? No doubt about it. It doesn't say he was hungry during the 40 days, but now at his weakest moment, hunger is added to this temptation mix that he's facing. Matthew writes, after he was hungered, and Luke says, when the days were completed, he hungered. The compromises people have made when they are starving are in many cases horrific. It is a brutal time to be tempted. Your body is screaming for survival. Here, it's been 40 days. This is a long time. Never are you more vulnerable to cave into a temptation when your need is legitimate and you are desperate, like being hungry. Very easy to be tempted here. You want relief from your current dilemma. You don't ever say, well, I would never do that, and you never know what you'll do in a desperate situation until you're in that situation. I mean, sometimes people have said things they should never have said, but they have, because it's different when everyone's in their trials and difficult times in life. It's absolutely different. So people have done unthinkable things when they are starving. I read a few times in the people of Israel, when they were being conquered by a Gentile army, ate their own children. That's how bad things can get and how desperate people can get. So it's very, very difficult. Now, being hungry is a normal bodily function. There is nothing wrong with satisfying the natural desire to eat. It is a necessity in our life. But as we will see, Satan will seek to get Jesus to fulfill those desires outside of God's will for him. And when you go outside God's will and chase after something legitimate, you always do so at your own demise or your own destruction, especially when you succeed at what you do outside of God's will. For when you succeed at something apart from God, which then leads you to think you are something when you are nothing, and you will be encouraged to keep chasing after what you want apart from God. And that can be a very difficult thing to get past. And that's why this is a lesson you have to learn by faith, I think. Although God may put you in some type of vulnerable trial and see how you do, I don't know what God's plan is for you. But we can become proud and think, what do I need God for if I am successful apart from God? And that's why people in the world who are very successful financially, you might come up to them and say, well, have you ever seen your need of Christ? No, I'm whatever I need, I buy. I've just got enough money. I can do whatever I want to do. So they are successful apart from Christ. They are harder to reach oftentimes than the down and outers who, that's why Jesus said, you know, the whores in town are going to heaven before you clergy, because you have no need. You don't see your need to be saved. And then you might even start believing that you are deserving of what you get and are entitled to. And now, how dare anyone stand in your way? And your picture of God now takes on the attitude that he exists to be used so that I can get what I want. That's a mistake. Like I have mentioned previously, sometimes the worst thing that can happen is that you can get what you want, and it sends you a message that God is nice but not necessary. You are setting yourself up for a fall when that happens. For when things go south, and they will eventually, now God is to blame somehow. And bitterness oftentimes sets in, and people just can't quite get over that. So let's move on tonight and look at this next section, the reality of the temptations. And again, we're going to look basically just at the first temptation, although I'll mention the other two here, but we'll save those for an in-depth study for a future time here. All temptations that came at Jesus came from the outside. None of it came from the inside. There was no internal solicitation for evil. Why is that? He had no sin nature. He could be tempted, but only from without, never from within. It's different with us. Satan appeals to us from both within and without. But Christ could only be tempted from without. Now, we can admit that Satan is very creative, and there can be a number of tricks up his sleeve to get you to fail. But what we need to note is that, basically, number one, Satan has three basic temptations and one overall tactic that he uses towards us in life here. I think I forgot to put those words, last two words, on your handout. Oh well. These three temptations are summarized in 1 John. So let's go there. 1 John, you might want to put a marker here in Luke 4, but I don't even know if we're going to come back here. So let's just go to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we could read verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, And this is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, he abides forever here. This is the truth that we want to look at here as we move ahead here in our study of the temptations of Christ. His temptations center around the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. No matter what temptation you are dealing with, it falls into one of these three categories. Every human in history has been tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is important to beware of these three areas of temptation that we will all face. For every sin we commit will be influenced by at least one of these temptations. Okay? So let's look at the first one here, and this is the one we're really interested in tonight, but we'll mention the other two here as well in our study. The lust of the flesh, I should have kind of highlighted those letters on your handout, but I failed to do that. The lust of the flesh is that temptation to feel physical pleasure from some sinful activity, to do something to make the flesh feel satisfied selfishly. Okay? To be satisfied selfishly. I'll read it again. The lust of the flesh is that temptation to feel physical pleasure from some sinful activity, to do something to make the flesh feel satisfied selfishly. And I can take you right to Galatians 5, 19 through 21a here, and we can see some of these works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The list can go on and on and on, no doubt about that. Thus, the lust of the flesh is seeking your own selfish comfort, or trusting your own selfish judgment and feelings, including looking to the temporary conveniences of life to find satisfaction in lieu of the principles of God's inalterable word. It is as simple as merely doing your own thing at your own convenience for your own objectives and results in violating biblical principles to do it. And that's not good. It might be relatively benign or moral, but it is about you getting what you want on your terms. But since it is all about you, hey, what's the big deal, right? That's what some people say. It's just the way the world lives. Now, the Bible uses the term flesh frequently to describe that old sin nature, but it also uses it for our physical body. So it's a double meaning sometimes here. You have to read the context. But here, the works of the flesh, the works of the old sin nature are these things, is what he is saying right here. Okay? And it is because that we have this flesh and spirit within the heart of every believer, and they are in conflict with each other. No doubt about that. The flesh wants what it wants. The spirit wants what it wants in life. And there's this conflict that goes down. And there is this battle that takes place even moment by moment between the flesh and the spirit. So Paul says in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, "This I say then, walk inner by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh." That's a promise from God, that by walking by means of the Spirit, or allowing the Spirit of God to have his way in your life, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh at the same time, because one or the other will be in control at any time. So again, as we think here of this word here, and oftentimes this word lust here is thought about as a really a bad word. It just means a strong desire to control. Thus, the flesh wants to control what the Spirit wants. And the spirit, again, you could put that same word right here, lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So that's the idea here of this word lust. It means to have a strong desire for. That's exactly what this word means here. But let's ask the question, what is the lust of the eyes then? Well, the lust of the eyes is that temptation to look upon things we shouldn't look upon, or a desire to have things that we shouldn't have, to selfishly possess what we see, or to selfishly have those things which have visual appeal. Now in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Eve looked at the fruit. And was there anything wrong with the fruit? Nothing wrong with that particular tree fruit. It's just that God had said, this tree is off limits. You can't have it. Really? It's like telling your kids, you can't have the cookies on the counter. Okay, Mom, I won't. And they reach out, grab one, and they run in the other room. And you tell them not to do it, they want to do it. That's just the way kids are. So again, here's Eve eyeing up this piece of fruit. Nothing wrong with that fruit. It wasn't death in that fruit. It was the disobedience of her attitude. And here in the tree is the serpent that has lured her with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. I'll get pleasure from this. And the lust of the eyes, I'm going to look at this and I'm going to desire this. You know, that's the whole bottom line here. And that's how this goes. It's oftentimes very bad. So we need to remember that there's nothing usually unclean in things like a new car, catching a big fish, doing what you like to do versus what I like to do. It's that covetousness of wanting that can get us in life here, okay? Most people think about, who cares if I catch a big fish? Well, Pastor Dave, he likes to catch a big fish, so he likes to do so, okay? It is the selfish coveting of these things because of the perceived selfish satisfaction that they will bring that gets us. Nick, I talked to him today. He had about 1.5 feet of snow up there. He's got like 5 or 6 feet of snow in his yard on the North Shore. And he's getting his rods ready to go to Alaska. So he and I are in the same vein here, thinking about that already. This selfish coveting of money, possessions, or other physical things is not from God, but from the world around us. And John emphasizes in these verses, these physical things are things that do not last. They will pass away. In contrast, the child of God and the things of God will abide for all eternity. Thus, the spiritual is what we need to try to focus people on by the grace of God. It's all about coveting, which Colossians 3 says is idolatry. Wanting something that someone else has in a way of succumbing to the lust of the eyes, I just got to have that. And you can see here, she's thinking, I just got to have that piece of fruit. What's wrong with that piece of fruit? Thus, to covet means to have a yearning or a strong desire to have something that rightfully belongs to someone else. God said, this tree is off limits. The day you eat the fruit of this tree, you will die. That's what he told them. And this is why you need to be careful about what you watch or expose yourself to. It will affect you. No doubt about that. You could be content with perhaps an old car to drive or catching a small fish or maybe no fish, if that's God's will for you on that day. And I've had some days in Alaska when I've been skunked. It's amazing. That's the way it goes when you go fishing. That's just the way it is. So let's talk about the pride of life here for a minute. What is the pride of life? The pride of life can be defined as anything that leads to arrogance, ostentation, pride in self, presumption, and boasting. Like this guy here, he's just standing on his pride, and he's a proud guy, no doubt about that. Pride itself is one of the sins that God hates the most. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 says, 6 things the Lord hates, yea, 7 is an abomination to him. The first one is a proud look. Wow, it's amazing. So give me some example of pride here, Pastor. Okay. So desiring to get credit or glory for things that others or God did, desiring for others to hold us in excessive esteem, to make a name for ourselves is pride. Desiring to feel valued or more important than others around us is an indication of pride. Desiring to have positions of power over others in a way that puffs up our own ego for the sake of bragging rights. You know, Jesus said to those who desire to be great in the kingdom, need to have a servant attitude. And then Jesus bent down in John 13 and washed those disciples' feet. Although he was the King of Glory, he washed their feet. He served them. Okay? Remember that Satan wants to be like God, so he develops a world system that reflects its values in its worldly nature. He was so filled with pride that he wanted to be God himself. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. That's always been his desire, to kick God out of the front office and move his desk in. That's exactly what he wanted all along here. From Genesis 3:6, we can see Satan use these three same temptations on Eve. She saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. That it was pleasing to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise. Boy, she wanted to be wise. That's the pride of life. Wow, that's amazing. She could do this. Absolutely amazing here. God said point blank, if you eat, you will die. Don't do it. It will kill you. She ignored God's word and believed the serpent's word. And Adam did as well. And Adam used, or Satan used a visual object to lure her. Again, it was that, it wasn't the fruit in the tree, it was the pear on the ground that was the problem. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. As we are told in Hebrews, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but it's only short-lived, it's only seasonal. And in the end, you will lose. And what follows is always worse than you thought it would be. There's a great saying here from years ago. I don't know who said it. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Oh, that's absolutely true. Isn't that true with Adam and Eve in the garden? Isn't that true perhaps with some sin in your life you thought you could get away with? It took me farther than I wanted to go. It kept me longer than I wanted to stay, and it cost me way more than I wanted to pay. It was very, very painful, very difficult in life. And for you to expect it to be any different means you, in some way, think God is a fool, when in fact, it is the opposite. We become the fool for believing Satan's lies instead of, you know, we can be deceived here. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, if he sows to the flesh, he's going to reap that. If he sows to the Spirit, he's going to reap that. God holds us here. And that's why this is important to understand and note. This is what God promises. This is the opposite of what Satan promises. So who are we going to believe in life? You know, we can be deceived very, very easily. Part of the deceitfulness of sin is that when you deliberately did something wrong, that you got hit with a lightning bolt. And you should have gotten hit with a lightning bolt, but didn't. And you got away with it. And you believed Satan's lie, and you think, now I can do whatever I want to do, and I can get away with it. Sooner or later, that attitude is going to catch up with you. Failing to see that God in his mercy was not allowing you at the moment to fully reap what you have sown, that can be an encouragement to more sin. And then you have the law of diminishing returns, and sooner or later, you have to pay the price. And you pay more than you ever thought you would. It costs you way more than you ever thought it would. Thus, every time you succumb to a temptation, you believe Satan over God, which we all know is not a good thing. I like this one. It says, don't like what you're harvesting? Then plant a different seed. And the direction again goes back to Galatians 6:7-8. If we are planting the wrong thing or harvesting the wrong thing, we need to plant something different. We need to make a repentant adjustment in our thinking. And yet oftentimes we think we can beat the odds in life. Was that not true with Eve in the garden? She was promised that she would be like God, and the exact opposite happened. She and Adam fell and now are more in line with the devil than ever before as a result. But yet God still loved them and provided the promise of a Savior to them. That's absolutely amazing. God in His love, God in His grace, God is who we need to be on the right side with here. Number three, Satan's only tactic in these three categories of temptation is to attack the integrity of God. What does that mean? That means seeking to undermine all of what God's Word says in order to raise doubt in our minds about the Word of God and the character of God. Isn't that what Satan, the serpent, did in the garden? You'll be like God yourself. You surely won't die. I mean, he did the very thing, attacked the integrity of God and His Word. Satan's hidden but repeated message is that God is not who you think He claims to be, so don't trust Him. That's Satan's message. But we want to trust God, and that's why, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ here is being attacked and being tempted here in the garden. Next we see, number four, the temptation surrounded the claim that Christ was the Son of God. That was the whole thing. That's what God the Father said at His baptism, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the temptation surrounded that claim. Satan was trying to discredit Christ. God was seeking to prove He was the Son of God in life. Amazing. So was this true or was this false? That's the question we need to ask. Satan asked Christ to give him proof of His identity according to the revelation given at His baptism. Satan wanted proof for what Christ Himself would claim throughout His ministry. But not on God's terms. He didn't want Christ to wait on God's terms. He wanted Christ to do it right now. Why don't you claim this for yourself right now? Why don't you turn that stone here into bread? But the tests were all designed to get Christ to compromise who He was and use His position as God's man in a selfish way contrary to the Father's will. Thus, the sonship of Christ carried with it the implication that the Son had certain rights, and there was no reason why she could not exercise those rights to gratify His appetite, to satisfy Himself. That's Satan's push and thinking on him. Hey, you're God. You can do what you want. No one can deny you. So go for it. Do it now, Satan said. And this is one reason it might be the worst thing for you if we were to win Powerball or some big jackpot, because you and I are inherently selfish. We are so in love with ourselves. That is our problem here. And that's not a good thing. We would most likely use our position or our assets then in a selfish way to get something that our flesh would want instead of using it to further the work of Christ on earth. And this is why almost invariably every dictator functions as a tyrant, selfishly, or as a despot when he gets into power, using his position to satisfy and pad his backside and to glorify himself in some way. And that's because in our society, with supposedly a balance of power, we can check people so that they don't go crazy and they don't step out of line here with the system we have, and that was designed by our forefathers here. So the fifth point, this temptation was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. 4:3 says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So in Matthew, I think it talks about stones, but here it says stone singular here. Don't have to worry about that being a big deal here. But God answered, the Lord Jesus Christ answered Satan here with this statement. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is an amazing statement. So there's this balance between, again, command these stones to become bread. Now, Jesus was the bread of life himself. Now, the Israelites were fed with manna in the wilderness. In their wilderness wanderings, God sustained them supernaturally again. But again, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, physical bread can sustain us temporarily until we get old. And then bread can't do that anymore because eventually we're going to die. But the word of God can sustain us spiritually now and into eternity. There's no doubt about that. Thus, Jesus was tempted over the duration of 40 days. But the three temptations described may have occurred at the culmination of the period when his hunger became most intense. It was precisely when Jesus became hungry that the devil appeared and his temptation to turn the stones into bread here. Now, we do not know, nor can we speculate on whether the devil took on a human form, as we think of some movies you might have seen that Hollywood depicts him as, okay? Or whether he spoke audibly, or whether he suggested the thought to Jesus without an audible voice, but he was tempted, okay? All we can almost hear the devil's voice saying, look at you. You're famished. You are down to skin and bones. You're hungry and starving. In fact, listen to me. You can have instant sustenance and gratification. Now then, you claim to be God? Then behave like it. Turn this stone into bread. I mean, that's a challenge. That appeals. That's a challenge of the lust of the flesh for sure. You shouldn't have to suffer, Jesus. You deserve better than this. Maybe he said, how can you trust God who allows you to go through such horrible circumstances? He doesn't love you, questioning him again. Now, this is perhaps, I'm not saying he said this, doesn't even provide food for you, yet you put you through this needless pain and agony. You know, the point is Satan hit Jesus with this temptation at the precise moment that Jesus was extremely needful. He was very, very hungry. He always works like that. He hits you when you're down. He knows how to bide his time until you are vulnerable. And then he moves in with his subtle suggestion of evil. It's important to note that it is not a sign to enjoy physical pleasure in things which God allows us to feel pleasure. That's not wrong. God created food to taste delicious. I always think about the fact that be glad you're not your dog if you have a dog and have to eat the same thing every day. Oh, would that get old? That would get so old in my life. There's nothing wrong with enjoying delicious variety of meals God has really provided for us in great ways. So we can do that and really enjoy that. Also, God created sex. There's nothing wrong with enjoying intimacy with our spouse. But going outside the parameters that God has ordained, which is marriage, will have serious consequences for you in life. So for Christ, number six, there was a temptation for him to use his power to gratify an obvious personal physical need in a selfish, self-seeking way outside of the will of God. It was a temptation for him to use his power, your God, I mean, to gratify an obvious personal physical need in a selfish, self-seeking way outside of the will of God. It would have been easy for him to turn a stone into bread as it was for him to turn water into wine, he did in John 2:9. But that was not the point. There is obviously nothing wrong with eating. We all need to do it. The problem is with the method, timing, and purpose of it all. Satan is repeatedly suggesting that Jesus, you should do things your way, when you please, as you please. Waiting upon the Lord is ridiculous. You don't have to put up with this. You're God, aren't you? Again, always suggesting to sidestep the will of God, to be independent in your thinking, and to be just self-seeking. Use your power for self-seeking, in your life. That's the idea here, the idea, what he wants for him. Okay? I think there's a little bit more involved here in the fact that the implication is that man is a physical being with physical appetites which are to be gratified. Thus, man can live by bread alone, although God really doesn't think so, because we need his word to really sustain us and to save us in life. The temptation is an attempt to subvert Jesus Christ from perfect obedience to the will of God. He was in the desert in the will of God. Therefore, all that he endured while in the desert was part of the will of God for him. So I added this statement here on your handout. To gratify his own desires on his terms and not God's would have been to abandon the will of God for his own selfish purposes, which Jesus did not do. He did not do this. Therefore, in essence, declaring that his immediate needs were more important than obeying his Father's will. You know, and I think all of us have, from time to time, have had situations where we've been there, where we want to desire things on our terms. We want to abandon the will of God. It's always self that's always behind all of that. And self is pushing that in our life here. So I've got a spot there for some principles. I have four principles here, so I'd write the first one to the right of principles to remember if you're going to write these down. And they're a little lengthy. I apologize for you here. Number one, Satan tempts us at the point of our own abilities. Now, what do I mean by that? We are tempted through our gifts and strengths just as much as your weaknesses. If we have a charming personality, Satan will tempt us to use our charm to get what we want. Women sometimes are really good at that. Okay? How many people are very adept at using their looks to get what they want? And again, prostitutes sell themselves on that very note. If you have a way with words, he will tempt you to use your ability to communicate to justify your conduct and to talk people into whatever you want them to talk them into. If you are mentally sharp with the brain, you will be tempted to use it to become the master and not the servant of men, because you will manipulate men for what you want for them in life. So here's some other principles here that I'm going to put up here. Secondly, Satan will tempt you to claim your rights selfishly. No doubt. I want what I want, and I want it now. Okay? This third one is lengthy, and I'll leave these up for a while here so that you want to jot them down, you can. Number three, Satan always suggests or implies that your highest good comes from gratifying your desires or self. And happiness comes from satisfying your fleshly appetites. So go for it. And grab all the gusto you can get. I mean, you only go wrong once in life. And that's exactly, I think of that old Hams beer commercial or Grain Belt commercial, you know, you only go wrong once in life. Grab all the gusto you can get. That's exactly how the world thinks. And Satan is behind that advertising. He wants you to grab all you can grab. Okay? And lastly, number four, Satan will tempt you when you are in a weakened state and in a desperate condition. I got to have that pair of shoes. I got to have that dress. I got to have that new car. I got to have whatever in life here. So these are just some principles I think that can come out of this teaching here. I'll read them again. I'll stay here for a moment. Satan, number one, tempts us at the point of our own abilities. So whatever you are strong at, that's what he will use and tempt you to use that for self. Two, Satan will tempt you to claim your rights selfishly. No doubt. No doubt. Number three, Satan always suggests or implies that your highest good comes from gratifying your desires. And happiness comes from satisfying your fleshly appetites. So just go for it, is the idea. That's what he wants us to do. I'm sure that's what he wanted to say to Eve. Just take the fruit, you know, from the tree. Just go for it. You'll be glad you did. Nah, it didn't happen, okay? And Satan will tempt you, number four, when you are in a weakened state and in a desperate condition. She thought that would make her wise, you know, and that was going to be her downfall. So how many times have you have, how many times when you have in your own mind been in a situation where there were maybe, you were maybe panicking or in a desperation, you made the wrong decision because you wanted so bad to get out of a jam, so to speak, okay? You were in, and later were you regretted you made that decision, that you knew it wasn't the right decision. So I always tell people, you know, when in doubt, go without. Kind of a, my wife said she didn't feel right tonight, but she says, I want to go. When in doubt, go without church. You can stay home tonight. You don't have to come to church. Just stay home. Just be there, because if you're sick here, then I've got to stop the study and take you home. We've got another 30 minutes to get home, so that's a difficult situation. An example is like Esau, you know, Jacob's brother for a moment. He sold his birthright for a bowl of whatever, porridge, stew, whatever it was, and disqualified his future spiritual life because of hunger. Wow, that was amazing. Esau, what a mistake. He was a profane man, Hebrews tells us. No faith. That was his problem. For Christ, in his thinking here, while his supernatural power was his own, it existed not for himself, but it was to be for the glory of God in life and for us. He would go to the cross. The moment he would stoop to save himself, he would become disqualified to save sinful men. Think about that. So if he saved his own life because he was hungry, if he went for it, it would disqualify him, boom, at that moment from saving us and going to the cross for us. The ideal human life must be perfected in its dependence upon God and absolute in its obedience to God. But again, we're not perfect, but he was perfect. So he could withstand this temptation. Yet if he would have failed here, he would have violated a number of things that Scripture says are true for him. Like what? How about Matthew 20:28? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. John 8:29 says, Jesus said, for I always do those things that please him. He wanted to please his Father. Remember, Satan contends in Scripture that man only serves God for what he can get out of God. And that was kind of the argument that Satan used against God concerning Job. He only serves you because you built a hedge around him. You take that hedge away and he'll curse you to your face. God says, you're on. And he didn't. And Job was an amazing man. Amazing man. Way better man than Dave Knutson, for sure. Absolutely. Okay, the only reason for man ever to serve God is on the condition that God meets every demand of his needs that arises. And that's oftentimes what people think. They see God as a genie in a bottle, that if I rub the bottle, if I do the right thing, God will answer. God will come out of the bottle and do always those things that I want him to do. And here's Jesus' attitude. For I always do those things that please him. His objective was to please the Father. So, the implication made by Satan here is that man's happiness consists of the satisfaction of his material nature. And that it's all about fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and that's it. How many people simply look at life that way? They are selfish to the core. They're about an inch deep, spiritually speaking. Not too deep. Christ said no to Satan here and communicated that there was a much higher purpose and a much deeper level of fulfillment in serving God. My seventh point is Christ responded to this temptation by quoting Scripture in context here. In particular, from Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book that governs the walk of God's people in the Old Testament. He said, man does not live by bread alone. That's Matthew 4:4, also mentioned in Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, what is interesting about Christ quoting that is that it was said in the context of testing as well. So here's the quote. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether to know that you would keep his commandments. He humbled you. Now, Philippians, it says, Jesus humbled himself, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. Here's this bread from heaven came down, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone. There is our quote from Luke 4 and Matthew 4:4, okay? But on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord here. That's amazing, okay? Thus he gave them manna, an utterly unheard of food falling from heaven. Why? So that they would learn to live on everything that comes from the mouth or the word of God. That's why. They called it, what is it? I think they called it, or what's that, or something like that. It was just crazy. And I don't know, I'm not even sure how they came up with the word manna. To recognize that the food was a grace gift, that's what they should have seen when that manna, saw that manna, to remind them that the true bread from heaven, the word of God, was infinitely better for them than mere physical sustenance. And this is the exact test for Christ that he's taking here in this particular passage of Scripture. Satan was encouraging Christ to twist Scripture for the wrong purpose. Now, if you recall, there was never a time in which God did not meet the physical needs of the nation as it wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. God tested them in the wilderness so that they would learn that they are to lean on the Lord and to obey what God, what comes from the mouth of God. And they got manna, their clothes didn't wear off, their sandals didn't wear off, their feet didn't grow out of their sandals, it seems. It just was amazing, okay? The repeated plea that God made to the nation is, will you trust me in the face of this difficulty? I'm meeting your daily needs as we walk together in life. And Satan will twist Scripture to make it sound like he approves of it, when in fact he turns every word against God. That is how Satan operates. He always handles the word of God in a deceitful way. He is so subtle in his approach to us. If God is who he is, then again, that is what Satan is trying to say. This was not true. He is not the Messiah. I'm trying to disqualify him. Okay? Then the bottom line is that it was more important to obey God than to have all the food that he could eat. That was the bottom line there. How does miraculous manna teach a principle to us that we need to know? Because manna is one of the incredible ways God can, with a mere word, reveal himself and meet your needs when all else looks hopeless. So God provided this manna from heaven every day. They got a double portion on Saturday. And if they went out on Sunday, there was none there. God was a miracle. But God spoke it, and this was like the word of God. So it is no problem for God to meet any need that we have in life when we're willing to let him be our Savior or our Lord here, okay? There is no problem for him that's too great. But the test comes with the question, what do you want? Are you willing to obey God's word by faith and watch him deliver in his time for his glory, or take matters into your own hands here? So just a few verses here I'm going to look at here as we think of things here. I just want to, this verse in Philippians 1:20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation, Paul says, and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul did not want to be ashamed by denying the Lord. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die. For me to live is Christ. I want to make his life count in my life, and to die is gain. It's really far, far better. So again, I think of another verse here in Psalm 73:23-26, a psalm of Asaph, and I've taught on this psalm in the past. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, God reminds Asaph. You hold me by You hold me by my right hand, Asaph recognized. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart are going to fail, no doubt, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. No doubt about that. And this is why Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And God doesn't want us just to seek his benefits. He wants us to seek him. He is the object of our faith. And that's why when difficulty comes in our life, you know, we can oftentimes face really a hard time in life. There's no doubt about that. I was thinking of this poem called He Maketh No Mistake, and this is how it goes. My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. God wants us to walk in faith. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Though all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. And that's why God can lead us. And God was leading Christ here in the wilderness, even though he was going through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death and he was being tempted by Satan. God led him in to prove to us that he is worthy of your trust in life here. Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him, who trust in him, who depend upon him. That's the idea of what he's saying here. Okay? So I think I've just about got it all. I've got one more principle for you here. A principle to remember. Last one. To have victory over temptation, you need not only recall Scripture, but you need to apply it by faith in life. Because if you're not walking by faith and you're just hearing the Word of God, but it's bouncing off of you, you're not going to be sustained and you're not going to have the victory God wants you to have. So one more slide and we're done here. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. And that's the second purpose on your handout, the fact that we can escape temptation when we walk by faith and when we depend upon him as well. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll sing a song and we'll be done. Father, we want to learn again the lessons here that this temptation, we're going to take some extra lessons on it to even learn from this first lesson, first temptation, the lust of the flesh, and then the second one, the lust of the eyes, and the third one, the pride of life. We pray that you would speak to our hearts about the fact that the Lord Jesus was tempted, thus he identifies with our temptations, although we're not tempted the exact same way he is. We face temptations and tests in life every day. We have to decide, am I going to serve you? Am I going to walk with you? Am I going to depend upon you? Or am I going to do my own thing and go my own way? So we thank you, Father, for your grace in all of it. As we sing this next song, remind us of these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. So this song is